Sweet Jesus, my Savior, you are my faithful friend. You made me, you know me, and you see my every sin. And my soul is amazed at this gift of your grace, and these arms that take me in. Sweet Jesus, my Savior, you are my faithful friend. Sweet Jesus, my shelter, you are my faithful friend. The refuge I run to when my world comes closing in. Why should I be afraid when I know I am saved by these arms that take me in? Sweet Jesus, my shepherd, you are my faithful friend. Sweet Jesus, my shepherd, you are my faithful friend. You hold me, you lead me, and I'll follow till the end. And once more I will say, on that wonderful day, when your arms take me in. Sweet Jesus, my shepherd, you are my faithful friend. Sweet Jesus, my Savior, you are my faithful friend.
Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. I understand I have a new whiteboard tonight. It's just like the donkey, where never a man sat, where never a man wrote. Or am I the first time? Am I the first guy? It looks nice. I'm going to write three things down that we'll talk about tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 9. If you take notes, you're homiletic. These have two letters in them, each point. So the first one will be decision and consequence. Decision and consequence. That's one. Two will be development. Development. Does it look right? Of character. And then the third one is divine. We'll call this divine consistency. We're going to talk about Saul tonight. The decision the nation made to make Saul their king, or to get a king, and their choice was made of Saul. And so the decision to do that and the consequence Now, we look at that and we say, well, Mark, you know, typically you would like put the decision as the first point, and then the consequence would be on down. And this is all in one point. And we'll talk about that in a minute, why this is all in one point. We'll see the development of his character early in his life. We'll make some notes, make some points about why Saul ended the way he ended. His tragic figure in the Bible, tragic life. He ends up committing suicide at the end of his life in a very very desperate way. And then we'll see that God is always consistent in his dealing, even though we sometimes don't understand how God can continue to deal with those who are wayward and stubborn and that sort of thing. So, let me ask you a question, okay, before you get sleepy. What is the key verse in the Bible on consequences? What is it? There's a verse like, we know it like the back of our hand. It talks about consequences. What is it? I heard sowing and reaping. Is that what I got? Did somebody say that? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The key verse on consequences. And the verse continues. You don't mind if I continue it, do you? It's in Galatians 6:7. And I want to read this to you. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. This key verse on consequences. Boy, I tell you what, we ought to read it every day. You know what? Man, is it true. And man, is it sobering. You reap what you sow. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting or life everlasting. You reap what you sow. I remember years ago, we were standing outside the old Willamore Church, and we were just starting to all study the Bible, and I didn't know anything. I didn't even know who Saul was. We were standing out there one night, and one of the young guys with me asked our preacher, he said, was Saul saved? And I'm like, was Saul saved? He's in the Bible, isn't he? he's like a main guy in the Bible. Sure, he was saved. I was always puzzled as to why he asked the question until I studied it for myself. And I remember asking Jim Stewart the same thing years later. Was Saul saved? And there's some interesting back and forth about whether Saul truly was or not. And there are verses that seem to imply that maybe he was, or seem to imply maybe he wasn't. How tragic that is. Would someone ask that of you? Are they saved? Are they born again? Have they ever made a profession? You know, I think about that. I would hope, and I don't say this proud, but I would certainly hope that that question would never be asked of me in an objective way. Is he really saved? It's a tragic, tragic thing. Years ago in the 90s, 1996, a gentleman named Martin Walker wrote a book called The President We Deserve. He wrote it about Bill Clinton. Anybody in here remember Bill Clinton? Got some fans, maybe some not-so-fans of Bill Clinton. I'm not going to have you raise your hand. Politics is a dangerous game, right? I find it to be more dangerous when you're even discussing it with Christians, because some people have different views. But Mr. Walker looked at the life of Bill Clinton, and he looked at his failures, he looked at his successes, his personality, and everything about him. And he said that this man was not a U.S. citizen, by the way. He said that they have a president that they deserve. I actually think that the book was written in a positive light for Mr. Clinton. More recently in the Huffington Post, I read this article, or not this article, I read this headline. It's our fault. Donald Trump is the president we deserve. Oh, you're not laughing about that one. That's not funny. Well, here's one that'll get you funny. Barack Obama. Remember him? Just the guy before Trump? He made a statement in May of 2017 at a summit in Milan, Italy. And here's what he said. You get the politicians you deserve. Huh? From a politician. You get the politicians you deserve. And so it is. Often that's the case, especially in our own culture. We get what we deserve because of who we are and our choices we made. If there's anything that could ever be said about the nation of Israel in their choice of a king, they got what they deserved in Saul. They got what they deserved. So let's dive in and make some points. We'll talk about this decision and consequence first. And make sure we're in the right chapter here. You know, I've been coming here a long time. I've known some of you folks since the mid-80s. I truly appreciate, and I love Brother Carey. We talked about it a little bit tonight and how we appreciate speaking to one another and seeing one another. And so I truly appreciate always the opportunity to speak here. Okay, I'm not trying to be deceptive or anything or misleading, but I would like to take my coat off. Is that okay? Boy, you guys have come a long way. You know, this is the most monumental thing since we got to sing. We sang "I'll Fly Away," my bluegrass band. We sang "I'll Fly Away" at Pittsburgh, and they clapped as we sang. That was a stunner to me. But I'm going to, since you let me take my coat off, it's been hot all day for me, and I'm going to roll up my sleeves then. I'll go a little further. So let's consider, first of all, in this chapter, what you see at the beginning is a genealogy. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And right off the bat, you see this the genealogy proposed of this young man. It's interesting that you see genealogies in the scripture often used for David and his kingship. You truly see it when you come to the book of Matthew, and it's to establish the fact that God truly watches over the course of human history, and God is in control of human history. And so it is with this genealogy of Benjamin. Benjamin is an interesting tribe. They were, they had a sort of a dual meaning to the beginning of the tribe of Benjamin. And I got the verses here. The beginning of Benjamin, when he was born, you remember his mother, she was passing away. She was dying. And it says, as it came to pass, as her soul, this is Rachel, as her soul was in departing, for she died, she called his name Ben-Oni. And the name meant the son of my sorrow. We often read that verse and we say, but his father called him Benjamin. And it means the son of my right hand. And so there are prominent Benjamites, particularly one in the book of Judges named Ehud. Ehud was a left-handed man, anything but a right-handed man, but God used him for a great deliverance. And we could go on about the tribe of Benjamin. But interestingly, the tribe of Benjamin, became very, very small in the book of Judges. And this account is given to us in Judges chapter 20. Because there were a group of people in Gibeah, a place called Gibeah, and they committed essentially the same vile aggression that you see in Genesis of the Sodomites when they knocked on the door and they said, bring these men out that we may know them. The Gibeonites, or the men of Gibeah, the Benjamites of Gibeah, they essentially did the same thing. They were God's people, but they had lapsed into the worst kind of sin. And so this developed eventually, because of several circumstances, into a civil war. And there were several people of the tribe of Benjamin that were slain. And so you see them as a small tribe in the country. Now, in this list of names, and this is, I get this a lot from different brethren who write about the meaning of names. The word Saul here, his name is means asked for or demanded. So the nation of Israel did essentially demand him. Now the word Kish there, you see it listed in the verse 1. The word Kish has the idea of laying a snare. The word Abiel has to do with father of strength. Now, some people would say this means strength of God, but that's not the implication here. It's a natural strength, the possessor or father of strength. The word Zeror comes from a word which means to cramp or to bind. The word Becherath means firstborn. And of course, we know that the firstborn of anyone in the Old Testament is typically a person of the flesh. And then last of all, this word Aphia, his name, he's just a mighty man of power. And the word, it comes from a word which means to puff. And so we think about the idea of puffed up. Anyway, this whole genealogy here tends toward fleshliness and pride. And so you see that right off the bat, this group of people are described in that sort of way. Now, I wrote up here that the consequences are there. The consequences have already started, and sometimes we don't quite take it that way. We look at life and we say, well, you'll bear the consequences later. But that's not always true. In fact, there are verses of Scripture that tell us that consequences essentially start immediately. And that's obviously true in our own culture. The Bible says this. It says in the book of Romans, we've quoted this verse before. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the word revealed there is what we call a present indicative. It literally means it is being revealed. In fact, in my Greek book, I've got the reference right here, it'll tell you that the present indicative is something, it asserts something, which is occurring while the speaker is making the statement. And so, when we look at consequences, we say, well, you reap what you sow. Well, let me tell you, the consequences start when the seed hits the ground, not when the fruit is born. John said this, John the Baptist said this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present, indicative, active, abides on him now. The consequences are now for our unbelief. The consequences are now for our stubbornness. Once we start that trend, you will begin the consequences. And that's what began. You see it right off the bat here. It says this man, Kish, had a son, verse 2. His name was Saul. He was a choice young man. The word implies youth. We all like youth, don't we? We like the young vibrance of youth. Well, sometimes the young vibrance of youth is not God's ideal. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that a leader in God's people, among God's people, is not to be a novice. This choice young man and goodly, he was a good-looking guy. He was the best-looking guy. In fact, someone has said, if you wanted a choice of the flesh, this was the perfect choice of Israel for their flesh. He was good. He was not among the children of Israel, a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And one of the points we made last time I was here was it seemed to me that the nation of Israel had always been impressed with height. They respected height. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons why the nation of Israel refused to believe God and go into the promised land in Numbers chapter 13 was because they saw the sons of Anak. And the sons of Anak were tall and they were big. And we are like little grasshoppers in their sight. And that's how they reasoned that they could not face these giants. And of course, in a couple chapters, one day if I ever come back and we last this long in 1 Samuel, we'll look at the chapter 17, which speaks of us of the fear they had of Goliath. So they respected height. You know, that's it's a terrible thing that we would place value on fleshly attributes. You know, I've said this before and I'll say it again. I sound like a broken record, but it's true, brothers and sisters. It's true. When they had to make a choice for the first practical ministry, we're not talking about spiritual ministry, we're talking about practical ministry in the local church in Acts chapter 6, when there were parties of people that weren't getting fed and weren't getting the daily ministration. The requirement was this. He said, choose out from among you seven men full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, seven men of good report. How often do we select things based on natural ability? Well, they've got a lot of experience here. Never mind their spirituality. And so you see this whole idea. They were getting who they deserved. Well, let's look at the second point as we move along. The development of his character. Now, we're going to make some points here. This kind of occurs in the middle part, beginning at verse 3. And we'll talk about the development of Saul's character. It was Mr. Rideout. Again, I quote Samuel Rideout. Who says this about Saul in this chapter. He says, what trivial events apparently decide our whole after course of life. And so as you study Saul and his interaction in this chapter, you'll begin to see glimpses of the consequence of their choice. Verse 3, it says, the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee. Arise, go and seek the asses. And so the first time you see Saul mentioned, it's in association with donkeys, right? Now, years ago, I remember, I never grew up on a farm or anything, but I had some friends. They were on the side of the road, and they had a mule. And I was riding my bike, and there were some kids trying to get this mule to move, and they were pulling and they were pushing, and so I peeled off my bike and I said, anybody ought to be able to get that stupid mule to move. And I never will forget, I came around to the front of that mule and I locked eyes with him, and I could see right there the desperation in his eyes and the stubbornness. I got on my bike and went home. I said, whatever that was, I didn't like the look of that mule. Stubborn as a mule, we hear that. So when we think about donkeys and different things, we think about this stubbornness. Who knows in this room what a donkey what an ass is a type of. Anybody know? Anybody? Anybody? Well, good. I'm glad you didn't answer, because a donkey ain't a type of anything. Okay? We don't read in the New Testament that a donkey is a type of anything. But I will tell you this. I will tell you this. The first time you see the word mentioned in the Bible, it's associated with a man who is a type of the flesh. And this man is Ishmael. Ishmael. And you read about Ishmael in Galatians chapter 4, and it reads this way: "But as he that was born after the flesh," that is Ishmael, "persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." And so Ishmael is presented to us as a man who was born after the flesh. And here's how he is described in Genesis 16, the first time the word ass is mentioned. "He shall be a wild ass of a man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Job 11:12 uses the same terminology. He says, "For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt." And so it is man in his natural state. His nature is one of rebellion. And so you see Saul seeking these asses that are broken out. They're unconstrained. And so a lot has been made of that. In fact, he finds out, Saul, that it is nearly impossible to constrain them. Verse 4, it says, "He passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha. He found them not. They passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. He passed through the land of the Benjamites, but found them not." And so someone has said, you cannot tame the natural state of man. You cannot tame human nature at its worst. I think that's a good illustration for us. I also find it interesting that the first time you see Saul in the Bible, he is associated with stubborn, rebellious donkeys. The first time you see David in the Bible, he's out tending sheep. And so you see what God finds in leadership. And you see the development of his character here. Not only do you see the development of his character in these donkeys, but you see the fact that he doesn't seem to be able to pursue adequately and find them. He passed from Mount Ephraim. He passed through Shalisha. He couldn't find them. In fact, you see it in verse 4 three times. He found them not. He found them not. He was not able to accomplish that task that his dad had given him to do. In fact, it says in verse 5 that he said to his servant, "Come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." So he stopped. He stopped looking after things got tough. Now, you can take this passage how you want, but I do find it interesting in the Bible that Jesus, when he describes a shepherd, he describes the shepherd this way. He said, "What one of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose just one, he searches until he finds it." Jesus would say of himself, I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep. Do you remember David when he was giving his credentials to Saul? You know, he was saying, What you done in your life, boy, to go out and fight this?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you what I've done." He said, "I attended my father's sheep, and one day there came a lion, and there came a bear, and they took a lamb." And he said, "And I went after them, and I killed the lion, and I killed the bear." Tell you what, I would have given him the job. That was a man who cared for his sheep. Saul didn't follow through the development of his character. Not only was he, it's associated with stubbornness and rebellion, not able to accomplish, but he quit. And then there's an interesting look here at Saul. There's a display of ignorance here that is very interesting. Verse 5, he's talking to his servant. He says, "Let's return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." And he said unto him, "Behold, now there is in the city a man of God." He's an honorable man. Now they're in the city where the honorable man of God is. "All that he saith shall surely come to pass. Let us go thither peradventure. He can show us our way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels. There is not a present to bring to the man. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again, "Behold, I have here at the hand a fourth part of a shekel of silver that I will give the man of God to tell us our way." And we'll talk about the other verses in a minute. First of all, I find it interesting that it doesn't seem that Saul knew who Samuel was. You ever thought about that? There is no... You say, what's your point? Well, Saul, being a leader in Israel, good-looking guy, stud, big, nice-looking dude. In fact, he's the guy we want to be king. Doesn't know who Samuel is. You say, well, maybe he didn't live around Samuel. Interesting. I'll show you something. In chapter 7, look at the very end of chapter 7, please. Well, actually, let's go to chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 3 and read a verse that we read last week. Verse 20 says here, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." And we talked about that phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, is sort of like saying the United States, from sea to shining sea. What did we say about North Carolina? It's from somewhere to Manio. Murphy to Manio. That describes the whole land area of North Carolina. Well, Dan to Beersheba, everybody knew who Samuel was. Now you say, well, Mark, Samuel chapter 3 is actually like several years before, so maybe Saul didn't know. Well, then we come to chapter 7. Let's look at this. Chapter 7 at the very end. And it says, verse 15, it says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit." Now look at these cities. Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. "And he judged Israel in all those places, and his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord." Now, do you guys know where? Bethel's a little bit, maybe, could be in Ephraim. You know where these cities are basically located? They're located in the region of Benjamin. If anybody would have known who Samuel was, it would have been Saul. Doesn't seem to know him. I find that interesting because a leader with God's calling should know who those are who stand for the Word of God. They should know those who have their pulse on the wrist of God, who understand. I don't mean to be irreverent when I say that, but to understand the relevance of God's Word for our times. The Bible tells us that we are to know those who labor among us in the Lord. But the Bible also tells us that we are to mark those who cause divisions and who teach false doctrine. I remember in Alexander Strauch's book, he told us on leadership, he said leaders among God's people ought to be what the Bible describes as overseers. In fact, that's a word. That's a biblical word for a leader. The word is bishop, and the Greek word is episkopos. Epi, above, scope. You can see. you see the warning signs. I remember listening to an old tape by Mr. McKay in this place, and he talked about a doctrine. Maybe some of you remember. I don't know what it was, but he said that doctrine reared its ugly head in our assembly. He was in tune with what was going on the outside. We have a great assault in our country now on the gospel itself. Do we know who the false teachers are and who the true teachers are? We have a great assault on doctrine from what we call the social justice warriors. This whole issue of homosexuality has exploded and gone far beyond what we ever thought would happen. Now we hear phrases like transgender and crazy, irrational things like that. And I say that truthfully. It's sickening. We have an assault on doctrine. Doctrine is watered down. People don't know what they believe anymore. They don't understand what they believe anymore. In fact, the Bible says it would happen. The time will come, Paul says to Timothy, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so you see this more and more. I find it interesting that this young man doesn't even know who the man of God is, who the circuit riding preacher in his community is, who the voice, the mouthpiece for God is in his culture. Now it says here that the first thing Saul wants to do, he says, well, what can we give him? We ain't got no money. We got to give him something because that's the association he makes. It's amazing to me that the flesh will always think that there is a price for the favor of God. That's why people operate in their flesh. That's why they perform things. And that's why they do things to earn favor with God. Very fleshly. What shall we bring the man, he says in verse 7. Bread is spent in our vessels. And so they decide they have the money. And so they go up to the city where the man of God was. Now, verse 9, it says, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, let us go to the seer. For he that is now called the prophet was before time called a seer. I looked at that verse several times. And my original outline, by the way, when I preached this a couple years ago, was 6 points. I looked at this passage and I said, why is that sitting there? And what I gather from that is this, that the word seer has a different connotation, obviously, than that of a prophet. In fact, the word seer has the idea of one who sees the future, one who can divine, one who can help me find the donkeys. And that's what they wanted to do. They really just wanted to find the donkey. And they didn't understand the whole implication that this man was a prophet of God. The Bible tells us as preachers that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It's not about me to try to solve all your little personal problems. The first thing we need to do is hear the voice of God. Samuel is in the great lineage of the prophets, beginning with the prophets. Now Samuel already has had to confront Eli, the very man that brought him up. He has to confront him about his sin and the sins of his boys. And then he turns around and he has to lead the nation of Israel in repentance, the whole nation, to show them how they can finally defeat the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7. And then in chapter 8, he has to rebuke the entire nation standing alone when they all want a king. And he says, you are disobeying the God of heaven. You think this guy wants money? You think this guy is worried about telling you how to go find your donkeys? And so there was a misunderstanding, a total misunderstanding. And then you see Saul again in this passage in verse 19. Samuel answered Saul. He said, I am the seer. Go up before me into the high place, for you shall eat with me. And tomorrow I will let thee go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. And so as for the asses, verse 20 says, that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you, Saul? The desire of all Israel is on you. And he tells him that. And Saul's answer is this: am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Now this looks like a humble statement. But as you see Saul's character later in his life, you'll see these episodes he often had of humility, especially when he was trying to kill David. Saul's humility here is not to be mistaken. It's not humility. It's almost in sarcasm that his own family was estranged in a sense. In Judges chapter 20, you'll have to read that history, where the smallest tribes, it's sort of like the woman at the well. You remember the story? She sort of says this in bitterness and almost sarcasm. How is it that you're a Jew and you're talking to me, a Samaritan? And so you see this, Saul, I'm a Benjamite, the smallest tribe, in my family the least. Why are you speaking that way to me? And so there's this skeptical, untrusting in human relationships. And you'll see that follow Saul throughout his life. Well, I got to get to my final point because we're really going, running out of time. Divine consistency. And let's look at this in the whole story. It actually begins in verse 15. The Lord had told Samuel in his ear that day before Saul, saying, and so he tells Samuel, the Lord had said unto Saul, the Lord had told Samuel that in his ear that day, verse 15, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man out of the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be captain over my people, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come unto me. That's a loaded statement. You say, why in the world is God saying that he's going to anoint this man Saul, who's a choice of Israel, to deliver his people? It's because our God is consistent. Our God, even though we make wrong choices, and they made a wrong choice about Saul, God would still require of Saul the divine, or the responsible stewardship of being a king. God has always done that. God, all the bad kings in the Old Testament, God still required of them a proper stewardship for their office, even though they were awful. You could say of Saul, well, he was never really a rightful king, and God didn't care. God does care. God is consistent about that. And God is also consistent about this. He is always looking at his people in the Bible and seeing their plight. This is a phrase that you read earlier in the book of Exodus chapter 3. I have surely seen the affliction of my people Israel, and I know their sorrows. And here he is saying essentially the same thing. I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come unto me. There's a lot about here the Philistines. The Philistines had begun to trickle back in. And so you see God speaking in verses 16. Then in verse 20, in verse 22, you see Samuel takes Saul, his servant, and brings him to the parlor, made him sit at the chiefest place. God bestows upon Saul's privileges. Verse 25, it says, when they were come down from the high place and city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of his house. A very common thing to do in Israel, to commune on the top, the flat top of the house. And it is said that Samuel perhaps told Saul all God's heart, how the nation had chosen him to be king, and how the nation was in disobedience to God, and all these things. And God is consistent, because God will never change. He will not tell the unbeliever anything that he tells anyone else, because he's consistent. And you see that finally in the end of the chapter. It says, and they were going down to the end of the city. Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant to pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show you the word of God. Saul would still be bound by the word of God. I want you to again go back to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel when you see Samuel's call from God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And years later, as Samuel is standing there with God's man who will be king, even though it's Israel's choice, even though it's the bad choice, the divine consistency of God, God does not change. God does not change in his requirements. And Samuel says to Saul, "I am going to show you the word of God." And you know, sometimes I get a little discouraged, you know. Anybody who's ever preached before, anybody who's ever taught, sometimes we get discouraged and we think, well, you know, I didn't do so good here. I didn't do so good on that point. You know, Mike Atwood told me one time, says he preaches sometimes, feels like he's swimming in molasses. Oh, I felt that so many times. And yet I know at the end, it's the word of God. It's the word of God, because God is always consistent. I hope this has helped tonight in some of the points that we made. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the word of God. Thank you for the great things that you teach us. Thank you for the great study of the scriptures that we have from the Old Testament. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.